Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, and we're happy you've joined us this morning as we look into God's Word together. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will be preaching from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes this morning.
Let's turn together now for our scripture reading. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 7 through 18, reading the Word of God. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I want us to think this morning, at least the initial part of our message, about our use of the good gifts that God gives us here in the world. I had not planned that our evening message and our morning message, the text, would come together and mesh together so well. But actually, we're looking at worldliness and from two different extremes. We're looking at two different extremes in regard to worldliness in this morning's message and in tonight's message. We think in terms of how we interrelate with the world around us. The fundamentalist in the tradition of Charles Finney teaches, has historically taught, a separation from the world that includes separation from things in physical reality that God's Word just plain does not condemn. And sadly, it has also involved not separating from worldly influences that are not obvious in an external way, but which are condemned in God's holy word. So, for example, they'll refuse to drink any alcoholic beverage, contrary to, for example, the text we've just read. And some of them even refuse to allow any kind of dancing and even drinking of coffee. I've known fundamentalists who believe that coffee was a sin. At the same time, they're making these man-made rules for a man-devised holiness. They're not keeping the Lord's Day holy. Or they don't preach against gossip or covetousness, which are sins and are part of biblical holiness according to God's Word. Now, on the other hand, the other end of the spectrum, this is what we'll be looking at tonight, we find those who profess to be Christians, but who encourage basically a full participation in the thoughts and customs of the unsaved world, of the lost world. And supposedly, usually they will say, we've got to really be part of the world if we're going to witness to the world, we're not going to evangelize the world. And the problem here is the failure to see that the world's way of thinking, and now we're thinking in terms not of just the physical structure of reality itself, but world as the unbelieving world, their way of thinking, their way of living, are part of what Jesus Christ came to deliver us from. what he came to save us from. And if we're not careful, we can so get enmeshed in the world that the church just becomes a religious part of the lost world. And there's really no distinction between Christian and non-Christian any longer at that point, where the professing Christians just live and think the way the non-Christians live and think. Now, the irony is that both these extreme positions, which are at such a variance from one another, really arrive at the same position in the end. They're both worldly in the negative sense that the Apostle John warned us against. The first group, the separatists, allow human rules to set the standard of our religious life, rules that are not found in the Bible. Well, they actually set aside much that is found in the Bible. And the second group, though they're coming at it from a totally different angle, allow human philosophies and current human customs to be the standard instead of God's truth as revealed in the doctrines and laws of God found in the Bible. So in the end of the day, both of them are allowing human thinking and human rules to displace the doctrine and the laws of God as found in the Scriptures. The Bible does not teach a separation from biblically lawful pleasures that God has put into this world. That is not the path of holiness. And in our text this morning, the first part of our text, we hit then at that first wrong approach to holiness, the approach of separating even from some of the good lawful pleasures of this world. That's not the biblical approach to holiness. We're commanded to use the good gifts that God gives us here in this world, but to use them only in the way that God has commanded in the Scriptures. We're to use them keeping our eyes on heaven, keeping our focus on eternity, and on the coming day of judgment as we make lawful use of these pleasures. This does not fully remove the vanity of this fallen world, but it does result in our earthly lives having eternal value. It does, as we keep our focus on heaven, we do experience a true joy in the Holy Spirit, even in this life under the sun, this vanity of vanities life. The New Testament views this joy of the Holy Spirit actually as a foretaste of heaven in this dark and death-filled world. Now, last week, we saw from chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and from verses 11 and 12 that we reread this morning, that this world is not the place of full justice. It's actually a place that's full of inequity. Bad things and good things are intermixed in this world, both for a Christian and for non-Christian, both for the believer and the unbeliever. You don't get everything good or just because you're a Christian. And the non-Christian isn't always in trouble in this world because he's rejected God and God's gospel. He really is in trouble, but it doesn't always look that way, does it? It doesn't always seem that way. We must live in the light of the fact that this life will not last long for any one of us. We must live in the light of eternity. There is an opportunity now to know God and Jesus Christ so that we might glorify and enjoy Him forever in heaven. And if we don't make the right use of this opportunity while we're in this life, it's going to be too late. Let me share with you a few sentences from a sermon preached to our congregation in 1808 at a funeral that our first pastor, Jacob Burnap, was preaching right along this line. As a matter of fact, he quotes from our text that we're looking at this morning. Here's what Dr. Burnap says. Nothing is more uncertain than death. Nothing is more certain than death, nothing more uncertain than the time of it, and nothing is of so great importance to us as to be prepared to die. Let me read that again. Nothing is more certain than death, nothing more uncertain than the time of it, and nothing is of so great importance to us as to be prepared to die. And he continues, as we know not but that each day may be the last on which we shall behold the light of the sun, so we ought to live every day as if it were really our last, to leave nothing undone that ought to be done, and which is in our power to accomplish. And then he quotes our text. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. He's quoting the Old King James, verse 10 of our text. We're looking at making the right use of our time in this world. And we skipped over, as we think about that, we skipped over verses 7 through 10 last week because I wanted to end last week's sermon with verses 7 through 10, and then I ran out of time. So we're going to pick up there this morning. Let's review real quickly. We see both Christians and non-Christians having both good and bad times in this world. We must not evaluate the respective value of being a Christian or of not being a Christian from what we can see now with our earthly eyes. We need to keep death and eternity in the picture, always in our minds, so that we look at our present reality from God's point of view as we hear Him speak to us in the Scriptures. This means living our lives in the light of eternity so that we do use the good earthly gifts that God gives, but we use them in a way that keeps us looking beyond the gifts to the giver, to God. In other words, what we often do as unbelievers, or what we often do as sinners, is we use the gifts as ends in themselves. And so we can actually use them in such a way that we forget about God. We allow the good earthly gifts that God gives us to distract us from even thinking about God and His Word. And that's a misuse, that's a perverted use of the good gifts. There are purposes that we do enjoy the pleasures that God gives us, but we enjoy them in such a way that it causes us to be thankful to the God who gave us these gifts. And so the gifts actually point us back to God, the giver of the gifts. And I would argue, too, that as we experience the good pleasure of lawful earthly gifts that God gives us, that these are supposed to make us think about eternal pleasures in the heavens. Again, that the gifts we have here on earth are not an end in themselves. They are to be a means to drawing us to the true God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, that the gifts of God are meant to bring us to repentance. The gifts of God, God's goodness, is meant to bring us to repentance. And we're misusing those gifts if we use them in such a way that we are actually hardened in our sin and misuse them then in that sense. So what do we see here in verses 7 through 10? My first point this morning, being reconciled to God and then truly enjoy His good gifts. Be reconciled to God and then truly enjoy His good gifts. In verses 7 and 8, he says, enjoy the good earthly gifts as part of God's love for you in Christ. Now I'm interpreting this from the viewpoint of the full revelation in the New Testament. Look at verses 7 and 8. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Eat your bread with joy. Now he's not talking about, you know, eating steak or, you know, something that's a little bit more than bread. He is talking about daily provision. Though it's true that often God gives us, even as He gave the patriarchs in the Old Testament, more than just bread. But the point is that God has provided for your needs. Enjoy that provision. However much or little He gives you, enjoy what God gives you. There's a wrong approach to holiness that says, well, even if I have to make use of some of these earthly gifts, I shouldn't enjoy them very much because then I'll be more spiritual. Well, that's actually dealt with in some parts of the New Testament. That's not a spiritual attitude. No, true holiness says, here's this good gift God has given me my bread. I'm going to really enjoy the bread. But the bread's not an end in itself. It points me to the giver, the provider of my bread. But I glorify Him not by trying to play down the pleasure I find in the bread, but by, in a sense, appreciating that pleasure for all it's worth. I've mentioned before, you know, along this line, you know, God could have made a black and white world. He gave us something much nicer than just a black and white world. It's possible we could not have music, for example, in the world. Can you try to picture that? But he gave us a world that has music in it. And you don't glorify the one who's given us these wonderful gifts by playing down how really wonderful the gifts are. Eat your bread, rejoice. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God gives us these gifts to use in moderation for our earthly enjoyment, so that we seek the giver behind the good gifts, so that we glorify and enjoy Him forever, so that we give thanks to Him for the gifts. For in Jesus Christ, as you see this wise and righteous person that Solomon's writing about here in this part of the text, the one who fears God, in Jesus Christ, God has already accepted your works, Solomon says. God already has expressed pleasure in your work. And this can only be by Christ, by His grace. That is, Solomon's saying to God's covenant people, you don't need to spend your life vainly trying to make God happy with you. How can sinners make God happy with them? A Savior has come. Now, Solomon's anticipating, as he thinks in terms of the covenant that God has revealed through Moses, there are all kinds of hints and suggestions, types and pictures of the fulfillment that will come when God Himself provides redemption for sinners. But let's look at this from the New Testament viewpoint. A Savior has come, who is God Himself in human flesh without sin, who has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and paid the penalty price for the sin of His people, for all those who trust in Him by His grace. And knowing that I am already right with God by grace, I can serve God more fully from the heart. There's when we start with the fact that God has already accepted my work for Christ's sake. That does not make me less desirous of serving God and glorifying His grace. It makes me more desirous of serving Him. It does not lead, when it's properly understood and believed, it doesn't lead to spiritual indolence. It leads to spiritual zeal. Gratitude is a better motivator than craven fear. And think about it with your own life. That's true, isn't it? Gratitude is a better motivator in living for God and serving Him than craven fear of punishment. And so, as believers, as we have our trust in Christ, He's accepted us for Christ's sake, we can enjoy His good gifts with a clear conscience. And with the hope of eternal paradise yet to come, and with assurance of His love for me right now in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's true no matter what I may be enduring as far as trials or temptations this very moment. It has nothing to do with the outward circumstances of my life. So, he says, let your garments always be white. That is, be joyful as you contemplate God's goodness. Let your garments be white, like you're at a party. Let your head lack no oil. In the ancient Near East, when you went to a celebration, you went to a feast, you put on your white robe. You had your robe you wore every day, and then that one would not be white after a while. You put on your white robe, and you anointed your head with oil. You got slicked up to go to the party. And that's what he's referring to here. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has clothed us with His white robe of spotless righteousness. And He's filled us with His Holy Spirit so we can begin to glory in God right now, even while we're in the midst of this valley of woe, this vanity of vanities. That's what Solomon's saying. This one who's been talking about how rough life is in this world, he tells us if we become people of wisdom, of God's wisdom, we can actually find joy. We can actually rejoice even now, even though we're not in paradise yet. Even though there's not the fulfillment of all the reward for the righteous yet while we're here in this world. Yet we can have a taste of the glory that's to come as we enjoy the good gifts that God gives us now with a clear conscience. Enjoy God's gifts with a clear conscience in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, he goes on, he's continuing to talk about this. Enjoy the blessing of marriage and family. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Enjoy life together with your wife, the woman you love, all these days of this vain life under the sun, all the days of this life of vanity. So he's speaking of the enjoyment of marriage companionship. And I would suggest that marriage companionship then is a part for the whole. The first part, you know, as you begin a family, it begins with marriage. And then you go on and you have children and you have other people who are close to you, who are companions, who are friends. And what he's saying here is that God has provided for us marriage as a reminder that God provides for us earthly companionship. So enjoy family. Enjoy friends. This is a part of God's portion of good laid out for his children who trust in him. So much of your labor, so much of your hard work, which you do under the sun, is so that you can enjoy good gifts of provision from God. And so that you can enjoy family and friends and share that provision with them. If your conscience is clear in Jesus Christ, if you're reconciled to God and growing in holy living by his grace, you can enjoy these good gifts for all their worth in this world. They have limited worth. They are not the eternal and perfect enjoyments of heaven, but they have true value, these good gifts that God gives us in the here and now, especially as those reconciled to him in Christ, who with a clear conscience, as I've said, can enjoy these good gifts. Verse 10, he goes on and he says, enjoy your labors and your lawful calling by working hard for God's glory. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Whatever your hand finds to do, whatever God has ordained for you as your calling in life, software engineer, housewife and mother, secretary, farmer, carpenter, plumber, insurance salesman, minister of the gospel. He says, do it with all your might. Give it your best. Now, he's not saying be a workaholic. Because he's already told us that workaholism, to be a workaholic, to only live for your work, is foolishness. And he says it's part of vanity that there are people that all they do is live for their work and never enjoy the good fruit of their work then. They don't take time to. But he is saying that we are to work, to do our lawful calling, and to do our best for God's glory. Because that's part of the secret of enjoying your work in life. And then he goes on to say that after we die, there's no work, there's no learning of new knowledge or wisdom as far as this earthly scene is concerned. We're done as far as our earthly life is concerned. There is a terminus to this earthly time here. That's what he's talking about in verse 10 when he says, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. He's talking, I believe, about the body. Lying in the grave until the second coming. It's not doing anything, is it? Except deteriorating. That's all it's doing. Now's the time to know God, to glorify and enjoy God, and in doing so, you also get to enjoy the good gifts that God gives you and to their fullest. Now's the time for that. By the way, he's not teaching here that there is no afterlife. The soul, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, is immediately with God in full joy. Several statements in the New Testament are very clear on that. And actually in the wisdom literature, there are statements, I believe, that indicate that. For example, in the book of Job. So again, I think what he's talking about here is not the fact that there is no afterlife, That would make Solomon contradict Solomon, as a matter of fact. Because there are places, I believe, Solomon indicates that he believes in the afterlife. But again, the point is that now is the time. Now is the opportunity you have to be reconciled to God, to truly come to a place where you are in a relationship with God, where you can enjoy Him forever. And it will mean that you get to work for Him now and enjoy your labors now and enjoy the good gifts that He gives even here in this world. So be reconciled to God and enjoy the good gifts that He gives. And then the chapter ends by commending to us the value, the superiority of this life of wisdom. You see, what he's just talked about is wisdom. It's divine wisdom. Be reconciled to God. Enjoy His good earthly gifts. Don't reject them. Don't play them down. Enjoy them, but enjoy them to God's glory and to your good. And now he's going to talk about how it's so much safer, so much more secure to live by wisdom than in the folly of sin. There's an advantage every way if you live by God's wisdom. And this is what he's looking at in verses 13 through 18. And here in the text we find more wisdom. Verse 13 tells us this is another aspect of wisdom in our lives here under the sun. And it's an important part of wisdom, he says. And what is it? Well, first, verses 14 through 16, he says, wisdom is the best way of life under the sun. But the problem is, it's often misused for immediate personal advantage and then forgotten, ignored, or rejected. Again, what we're hitting at is the very thing I mentioned earlier. You can make the gifts terminate in themselves. Or you can use God's good gifts as a bridge for you to repent and turn to God, the giver of the gifts. And if you make them a terminus in themselves, you spoil them and you destroy your soul for eternity. And so you can misuse wisdom. Look at verses 14 through 16. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength, and nevertheless the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. He tells a story here. He pictures for us this small city. It has a small army, and a great king with a big army comes against that city to conquer it, perhaps even to destroy it. And the great king with his big army surrounds the city and builds siege works to destroy its walls and its gates, to destroy its defenses, to break in and destroy the army, that's the little army that's there. However, when all look totally lost from a mere human point of view, a wise man who himself was really very unimportant, he was a poor man. He wasn't a king, he wasn't an elder of the city, he was no one important from a human viewpoint, but he was a man of wisdom. He was a man of God. He operated by wisdom. And he figured out some way of delivering his city from destruction. We're not told how. He might have come up with a truce that was acceptable to the powerful king and would still save his city from destruction. He might have come up with some kind of plan of defense where his city could hold off and defeat the besiegement so that the great king would eventually have to give up and leave and he would deliver his city in that way, the poor wise men. But whatever he did, his wisdom made the city safe and secure again. But when it was all over, no one in the city cared about or remembered the poor wise man who had delivered them, who had come up with this plan that had delivered them from death. What is more, though wisdom had shown itself more powerful than military might, yet the poor man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard. That is, after the immediate danger was over, no one paid any further attention to this poor wise man as he tried to teach them true wisdom for their daily living. And I believe that what is probably implied here by Solomon is that the safety and security of this city would not last very long. They had used some of wisdom's help for an immediate problem, for immediate gratification, but they would not commit themselves to the way of wisdom or to the God of wisdom. They would not submit to the God who gives wisdom. So eventually, danger is going to come again because of their foolish approach to life. And they're going to be destroyed. Do you know of people who sometimes make use of certain biblical teachings to make their earthly life better, but who don't really repent of their sins and trust in Christ, so that they use God's wisdom for certain earthly advantage but are not reconciled to God, are not truly subject to Him? Do you know of people who have been greatly helped by biblical Christianity, especially as far as earthly help, but who refuse to bow before Jesus Christ, who refuse eternal wisdom, in which alone is safety and security that will last even beyond the grave? Let me bring it closer to home for us. Have you personally submitted to God's wisdom in Jesus Christ? Submitted not just for a time to get earthly or temporary help, but truly bowed before Him as Lord and Savior, and given yourself over to the wisdom of God's Word. I've known people who got help for their marriage when their marriage was in trouble from the gospel, but they didn't really surrender their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. That is, they would learn certain rules about marriage that would help them straighten up the relationship so that things got back to a more satisfactory status quo. But they didn't really turn to Christ. I've known people who came and wanted to learn what the Bible maybe had to say about finances because they were having such financial difficulties. And they were willing to listen to principles of intelligent stewardship found in the Bible. But all they wanted was financial help. They weren't interested in turning to the true and living God. And Solomon here speaks of this city. They were glad to receive help from the wise men to get out of their immediate danger. They weren't really those who were seeking wisdom. Solomon says wisdom's the best way of life, but people sometimes try to misuse it and to use it in only a temporary sense instead of finding eternal safety and security by giving themselves over to wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, wisdom in the Bible is God's truth, isn't it? His truth that delivers us from our sin and delivers us from the consequences of our sin. And ultimately, what is the theme of God's Word? Well, it's a person who is actually called wisdom in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's wisdom to us. And only as we come to Him do we know that safety and that security, even in this world that's a vanity of vanities world. It's only in Him. And so verses 17 and 18, wisdom is safer and superior, while sin, a life of sin, is destructive. Look at verses 17 and 18. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The words of those that to whom God has given wisdom, though often spoken quietly without great fuss, are more important than the loud shouts of fools. They're more useful. He says wisdom is better than weapons of war. Ultimately, wisdom is more powerful than tanks and guns and armies. On the other hand, by way of contrast, sin, which is foolishness, which is not living the way God has said, not thinking the way God has said is the truth, foolishness, sin, does incredible damage. One sinner can destroy much good. Sin and folly are presented here like a malignant cancer that starts small but keeps destroying more and more of the body. And this is why, you see, the world is as it is. This is why it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Because sin is this cancer that sucks the life out of life itself. Jesus Christ alone can deliver us from a life that is vanity of vanities. Jesus Christ alone can deliver us from the self-destructive sin that's in our hearts and in our lives. The sin that, left alone, destroys any hope of eternal fulfillment in heaven later and destroys the goodness of our earthly pleasures even now. For according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, God has put us as believers into Christ Jesus. God made us Christians. He's put us into Christ Jesus. And who is Christ Jesus? The one who became wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When the Apostle Paul speaks of righteousness, he's the one writing that statement. He's thinking of us being justified through faith in the righteousness of Christ, so that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. When he speaks of sanctification, he's usually speaking in terms of our progressive growth and holy living. When he speaks of redemption, he's speaking of glorification. Paul usually says to Christians, look ahead, your redemption is coming. You see, the full benefit of Christ's redeeming work is going to be heaven itself. So this is what he's saying here, is that we're brought to Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of salvation, the one who justifies us through faith alone, by whom we are being made holy, who ultimately will bring us into heaven itself. In the wisdom of God, in Jesus Christ, we know God, and we can enjoy his good gifts, and we're going to glorify and enjoy him forever. And this is true, no matter what trials we're enduring right this minute, no matter how difficult our spiritual battles are at this moment. Jesus Christ, he is life. Jesus Christ is God's wisdom that brings true life, lasting life, eternal life to all who look to him. Let's pray together. Eternal God, in your word here, you warn us that there is limited time here in this world for us to be reconciled to you, so that we might glorify and enjoy you forever in heaven. You warn us in your word that we can only be reconciled to you by your way of wisdom, which is Jesus Christ, who alone is our salvation. Father, if there are any here today who have never looked to Jesus Christ as the only one who can justify them, who can bring them into a right relationship with you, who can bring about forgiveness of sins and a true righteousness in their standing before you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in their hearts faith in Christ, that you would put them into Christ Jesus, who will be made for them wisdom from you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for us as those who do believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, let us continue to walk in the path of wisdom. Help us to grow in sanctification, in holy living, that we might see more and more clearly how superior, how much more safe this way is, as we heed your laws, as we walk in your ways. Lord, help us to trust you as we continue to serve you and to live according to your word, even though we still see great evil all around us, even though it looks as if at times the unbelievers have an advantage here in this world. Help us to remember the reality of eternity and to live in the light of eternity now, knowing that the way of Christ is the only safe way. It is the best way. And Lord, we pray that as those who put our faith in your Son, then we would rejoice together according to the promises of your gospel forever in heaven, worshiping you, praising and magnifying your grace, rejoicing in your goodness to us, undeserving sinners that we have been. We praise you for the fullness of this salvation in Christ. We thank you that he is indeed your wisdom unto salvation for all who believe. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.
Nothing is more certain than death. Nothing more uncertain than the time of it. And nothing is of so great importance to us as to be prepared to die. That was a quote that I included in
the sermon for today. The sermon was entitled Living Our Earthly Lives in the Light of Eternity. The quote came from our first pastor here in Merrimack, New Hampshire, the first pastor of our church, the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. His name was Jacob Burnett, and he was preaching at a funeral in 1808. He was an old man by that time, and he himself was not that far away from entering eternity himself. Nothing is more certain than death. That's true, isn't it? Unless you and I are alive when Jesus comes again, we will die. And nothing more is more uncertain than the time of our death. Not uncertain to God, He has appointed the time and place and way in which you and I will die, but all of that's unknown to you and me. And so nothing is of so great importance as for us, each one of us, to be prepared to die. If death is certain, if we don't know when it's going to come, it could come at any time in a variety of ways to any one of us, we need to be ready. And again, how can we be ready? Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son and the only Savior for sinners. If you have questions about the gospel or about salvation, if you have concerns spiritually, and you would like to talk to a minister of the gospel, please feel free to contact us at the First Congregational Church in Merrimack. Pastor Stephen Michaud or myself, Pastor Tomlinson, either one of us would be happy to speak with you and to share with you further from God's Word or to answer any questions that we are able to answer in regard to the gospel, in regard to the Word of God. You can reach us by typing in the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, on Google, and you will be brought eventually to our church there, our church website. You can reach us by email that way, or you can telephone us at the church. The number is 603-424-3947, 603-424-3947. This ends our program for this morning. May God bless you. May you know His riches in Jesus Christ by His grace. Amen.